That was probably a slightly silly move on my part to put that, my favourite and most emotional song, just before the sermon. Anyway, just beautiful singing this morning. I would love to just do the whole thing all over again. But God's word. I'm just looking at two verses this morning, the two very last verses we read in our Bible reading from Hebrews chapter 13, 7 and 8. I read once that one guy said his favourite phrase in the Bible was the phrase, "and it came to pass." You know how in older versions something is introduced in that way, "and it came to pass," to then tell a story. But what he loved about those words, "and it came to pass," was the reminder that the challenges and troubles and pains of life will pass. Things do not stay the same. Things move on. And ultimately in Christ, everything will come to pass, and he will come and make all things new. This person appreciated those words because it meant that trouble would come to pass and would pass. But I guess one of the challenges of life is that it actually means everything passes. Nothing stays the same. There is always change. The Greek philosopher Heraclitus came up with that famous saying, "The only constant in life is change." Someone has also suggested it is the fear of change that is constant. Change and the fear of change. We like things to stay safe, predictable and routine, but they never do. You cannot stop change. So in this passage, the writer is actually reflecting on and implying change in those words in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 13. When he says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God," that word "remember" implies change has happened. Those leaders that he is calling them to remember are no longer with them. Somehow and for some reason they've moved on. And I think, may I suggest, in the context of the book of Hebrews, where the writer is writing to a Christian people, urging them not to give up the faith because they are so challenged by suffering and persecution for the faith, that the most likely explanation for the leaders no longer being there is that they have been persecuted and killed. Whatever it means, they are not there anymore. And so I want to make a couple of comments about some things that verse hints at, verse 7, "Remember your leaders," and then focus particularly this morning on the writer's most glorious response to the change that happens. So change has happened, and his glorious response to change. But in the change implied in verse 7, just two simple things I want to reflect on. I don't want to say a lot about leaders or leadership. This is quite a significant verse, actually, Hebrews 13, 7, and also verse 17 of the same chapter. Let me just read that, where the writer says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." A lot of teaching there about how to view leaders, and they're quite significant because in the New Testament there are teachings and addresses to leaders as to how to lead. These verses very specifically talk to God's people about how they are to view their leaders. And so they're worth studying, but I'm not going to go into detail about them, just to reflect on two implications of that call to remember leaders who are no longer there. The first implication is the reality and beauty of the church of Jesus Christ. What this verse implies is that there is, I mean, it might seem so obvious, but it actually implies that there is a local community of Christian people who are connected and together into community. Because see, the writer doesn't say, remember the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or remember Timothy. He doesn't say, as in modern terms, remember John Piper or John MacArthur or some famous preacher that we can access online. Wonderful preachers. Wonderful to be able to access them. But he's not saying, remember those people out there at a distance. He says, remember your leaders. Those who spoke the word of God to you, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate them. The implication is that they are leaders they knew personally, who were their leaders, who ministered among them and who ministered in a community of people that actually existed in a functioning way. It says, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. How can you do that if you don't actually know them, if you don't do life with them? You see, it's implying a Christian community that actually does life together. They saw their lives. They had lives to imitate. They submitted to them as those who were accountable to life. As verse 17 implies, they lived together in a context where joy was possible. That is the local church. A beautiful thing. A body of believers who are deeply connected and who do life together. In itself, a beautiful community that knows and shows grace. In a culture of change, the constancy of Christ-filled community. That's a beautiful thing, and it's not to be taken for granted. It's that community that helps one another, that helps one another through change. It's that Christian community that shows the beautiful presence of Christ, what the presence of Christ actually does, shows that glory to a tumultuous culture. So my simple point this morning is, don't forget the beauty of the local church. All of us broken sinners, sinners in need of grace, doing life together with the presence of Christ, showing to the world what Christ does. Second implication here from verse 7 is the reality of the adventure of discipleship. It's a pretty trendy way of saying it, the reality of the adventure of discipleship. I mean, what I said earlier was that these leaders have probably died for their faith. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. But again, the implication is, and again, to the Hebrews, see verse 3, there's the reminder of persecution. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. The whole letter is written to a Jewish people who struggled with the cost of following Christ. And everywhere the writer is reminding them, it does cost, but don't give up. There is a cost to being a follower of Christ, but don't give up because it is worth it. The whole theme of chapter 11, that is the theme of faith, people persevering in faith no matter what it costs them. A faith that is willing to pay the price. Just look at a few key verses again in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged this, note these words again, that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They have taken up their cross and followed Christ because they knew where it would lead. I love those words. God is not ashamed to be called their God. As we follow in faith and take up our cross, God is saying, I'm not ashamed to be called your God. Verse 26, a great reflection on Moses. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth . It doesn't say he considered the blessings of Christ. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So Jesus taught, remember in Luke chapter 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would lose his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? So I've got two quotes from Paul Tripp this morning. Thanks for listening. Paul Tripp says, you see, coming to Jesus is not a negotiation. Coming to Jesus is not an agreement. Coming to Jesus is not a contract. Coming to Jesus is a death, your death. He died so that you may live. Now he asks you to lose your life so that you may find your life in him. The adventure of discipleship. Well, those two implications in verse 7. The key thing I want to talk about is the only other constant. The only other constant. In change, in loss, see where the writer points them. When he says, remember your leaders, those who've gone, who maybe have suffered and died and who are not with you anymore, who may have brought turmoil to your life, then he says this, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He had said in verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. What did they speak to the people? What was the outcome of their life? What is the faith to imitate? All of it is pointing to Jesus Christ. That's what their ministry was. And that's what he calls them to remember, that they pointed to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the only constant, who never changes, the same yesterday, today, and forever. In all the change and in all the loss, he does not change and you will not lose him. So we've sung in my favorite song, Change and Decay. In all around I see, O thou who changes not, abide with me. You see, when the writer says here in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, in one sense, he's not making a grand theological statement about the eternity of the second person of the Trinity. He's not reflecting on the fact that the Son of God and is eternal God and has had no beginning and has had no end and never changes in his eternal being. All of that is true, hallelujah, but that's not what he's directing their attention to. What he's directing their attention to is who that person is for his people. For them, he changes not. For his redeemed people, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is unchanging in his redemptive grace. It is a pastoral statement about his constancy toward his people. God wants brought the same truth to Moses. Remember Moses? Moses, who had fled from Egypt and had been hiding in the wilderness for 40 years because he murdered someone in Egypt, and he didn't want to go back there and face up to the Pharaoh. And then suddenly he's standing by this burning bush that isn't consumed. It's the very holy presence of God speaking to Moses. And God says to Moses the unthinkable thing. He says, go back to Pharaoh and bring my people out. Well, Moses is terrified. Moses, the shepherd who's been hiding in a wilderness, the quintessential introvert, go back and face up to the most powerful ruler of the world and rescue all of my people. Somebody's made the comment that if you think about it, asking Moses to go back and take the Israelites out, the Israelites were the slave labor force of Egypt. That's like saying, go and stop everyone from working or go and turn off the internet. It's world-shattering to Pharaoh that his labor force should be taken away. And God's asking this man, Moses, to do it. And so Moses says, if you go back to Exodus chapter 3, at the burning bush, Moses asks a question of God. In verse 13 of Exodus chapter 3, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Moses is effectively saying, when the people ask me, who's asking you to do this? Who is this God? They're living in Egypt with myriads of gods. Moses is saying, who shall I tell them that you are? What is your name? Asking God's name is really asking, who are you? God's answer is the same as what the Hebrew writer gives. It's not just a theological statement about the existence of God. It's who this God is for these people. And he gives that famous answer. Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. Those words, I am who I am, or I am, is really simply the verb to be. It is God saying, I am, I have always been, I always will be. I am the only thing in the universe that was not created, because I am the eternally existent creator of everything. I exist in and of my own right. That's a grand reality about God, but God is saying, say this to that people. That's who I am for them. That simple word, I am, really is the background meaning to that name of God that appears over 6,800 times in the Old Testament, which is translated as Lord, which in the original looks like Yahweh. I am for this people. He has always been and always will be, and therefore all the gods of Egypt actually are not. There are no other gods. They don't exist. When Moses wants to know who, God says, the one who alone exists and who relies on nothing else for existence, this one is with you. And that one proved himself to be the one true God by mighty works of power in Egypt. And he set his people free to prove that he was their God and their Redeemer, their faithful covenant Lord. Why do I say all of that? Because that one came again in the person of his son to do great works of power and to set his slaves free from sin and Satan and death. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he was questioned by the religious leaders said, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus the same yesterday and today and forever. There is no one else. Here's my second quote from Paul Tripp. Popped up in my devotions this morning. As we reflect on who Jesus is for us, Paul Tripp says, we tend to put people in the place of God and ask them to do for us what only he can do. We do look to people who suffer from the same condition of sin, weakness, and failure as we do, as if they were the fourth member of the Trinity. No human being can be your personal savior. Don't put the burden of life on the person next to you. It will only crush that person and disappoint you. But Jesus, you see, can bear the weight. He will never disappoint. When the writer to the Hebrews says, remember them, it is because they are gone, because they have limitations. But he points to Jesus, who has no limitations. Three ways, quickly as we close, consider these three ways in which Jesus's constancy and unchanging character is important. The first is his authority and power will not change. His authority and power will not change. He said, quite correctly, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I rule everything. You can take the gospel to the nations because I rule the nations. No matter what king or prime minister or whatever is in power, I rule over them all. He is ruling all human history to establish his kingdom. Ephesians 2:20 reminds us that he rules history for the sake of his people, for the sake of his church, for the sake of those he has redeemed. It's worth considering as we think about the unchanging authority and power of Jesus, it's worth taking a moment to see a picture of his power and authority. Let me take you to Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, John the Apostle gets that great vision of Jesus Christ, the unchanging one. I won't read the whole description, but in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, it says, in his right hand he held seven stars, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, the writer here, John, is giving us an image of the personal present power and authority of Jesus Christ. And so he doesn't even say it is the sun shining in full strength. It's like it. So impressive is the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, so impressive. Verse 17 says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. You have to get that image. He's not standing there thinking, that's interesting. He just collapses. But it's that image. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. Pick up that image of the sun. Think about the sun. I've been reading someone else, and they've reflected on this issue of the sun being compared to Jesus, or Jesus being compared to the sun. And he says, just think for a minute about what it means for Jesus to be compared to the sun. The sun, here's some scientific facts for you. The sun is unthinkably massive, containing more than 99.8% of the total mass of the entire solar system. Nearly 100% of the total mass of the entire solar system. So massive is that, the sun, that little ball of fire out there. Then he goes on to say, the sun is so dazzling that we cannot look at it without being blinded, even though we are nearly 100 million miles away from it. And then he says, the sun is so powerful that in 1 second it emits more energy than we humans have generated in all of human history. 92 billion one megaton nuclear bombs every second. That is powerful. But John is saying Jesus is more powerful than that. Do you see that? So this is who he is. That authority and power is our confidence when he is our Lord. He doesn't change in his power and authority. See again John's response, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. Fear not. If this is our Lord, we have nothing to be afraid of. He has conquered every enemy, including our greatest enemy, death. He says, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys. That's the power and authority over death and Hades. Fear not. He does not change in his power and authority. Second thing is, his presence will not change. Remember those wonderful words we in our Bibles? It says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. In the original, Matthew Henry, the great old commentator, points out there are five negatives where it literally says, I will never, no, never leave you, no, never forsake you. Five negatives to assure our trembling hearts that once Jesus Christ has committed himself to us, he will never, ever, ever, ever leave us. Again, the hymn, when other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, O abide with me. The presence of Jesus Christ is not, you see, it's not a mere passive presence, like a picture in the room. It's the active presence of our Lord and Shepherd. Psalm 23 pictures that presence so beautifully. He leads us by still waters. He leads us through pleasant pastures, and he leads us through the valley of deathly shadows, all the way to the presence of God. He never leaves us. And the third thing is, Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever, will never change in his grace. It's the last great thing to remember. His grace will not change. How can we be sure his authority and power will continue to act for us? How can we be sure he will not leave us? Will not our own changeableness, our own sin, our own unfaithfulness drive him away? No, it won't, because of his grace. Remember, Paul says that he died for us while we were still sinners. Those verses were written thousands of years before you and I came into being. And yet, Jesus Christ looked down the barrel of history and he saw you and he saw your sins. Not just the sins that you committed before you were converted. He saw your whole life. Every sin and failure, until you see his face, he saw it all and he died to cover it all. See, if he has done that, how can his grace change? He purchased us by his precious blood, and he sealed the bond in his precious blood, and he will not let go or let us go. His commitment, you see, is not based on our performance. It's based on his. So his grace will not change. He is, for us, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So here you are, a little educational thing, three R's as we close. Recognize his power and authority, rely on his presence, and rest in his grace. My hymn says, I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is their sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. Well, these great words from another great hymn. Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he, faithful, will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we're simply awestruck by who Jesus Christ is and who he is for us who don't deserve it. We thank you, and today, with gladness, we rest our whole lives afresh upon the person of Jesus Christ, knowing that he will never fail us. He will never change. May he be glorified as we pray in his name. Amen. Okay, last great song, yet not I, but through Christ in me.